You can turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. We'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning. And then wrapping up this series in about 3 weeks. So 27 this week, and then we'll split chapter 28 into 2 weeks. And then we'll begin a new series on the book of Ruth. Just to remind you where we are in the book of Acts, Paul's third missionary journey had ended abruptly with his unlawful arrest. And now, more than 2 years later, he is still in custody awaiting a hearing before Nero in Rome. And now, apparently, that hearing has been granted as we come to the opening of chapter 27. Before we read it, let's ask the Lord once again for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through your word, that you bring us exactly what we need to hear. You nourish our souls. And some of us come with heavy burdens on our hearts, concerns and worries for loved ones. And we need to hear a word of comfort from you, a word of hope. And we think about the devastation that has been caused this weekend, and many are confused. And many turn away from you because of such things, and they rebel against you. And so, Father, use us. May this message prepare us to speak a word of comfort when we live in this fallen world where dangers and toils and snares are on every side, and we face countless challenges, and those that do not have hope in you and hope in a resurrection, hope in an eternal place where all tears will be wiped away and where there's no more pain and death. It must be tremendously difficult to face days like this. And so, Father, use us. Use the Christian message to bring hope in a hurting world. And may you bring us hope and comfort this morning. It's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen. Acts 27, beginning in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Andromedium, which was about to sail the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, as the wind did not allow us to go further. We sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with much injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cotta. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.' So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you. But we must run aground on some island." When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. At the same time, loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Amen. This is God's word. Well, the length of this account points to the significance that this episode has for Luke. God, we see, does not fulfill his promise to Paul in any kind of predictable fashion. Knowing that he will arrive safely in Rome, this was not the course he anticipated. And we can understand an episode like this when it happens to someone like Jonah, when a storm arrives and this wayward prophet is brought back into God's will. But that doesn't describe Paul. He wasn't like Jonah. He wasn't rebellious. In fact, he never seems to have wavered from God's mission that was given to him from his conversion. He was faithful. Even after 2 years of imprisonment and delay, he continues to remain steadfast in his purpose. And not only is he faithful in that mission, but his evangelistic zeal seems to increase. He never loses sight of his mission. And Paul gives us an example of faithfulness despite repeated suffering. And what we learn is that providence is rarely predictable, but it always works all things for our good. And so we'll see in three sections here this morning. Verse 1, or the first section, the voice of experience, verses 1 through 12. And in verses 13 through 18, we'll see the voice of confidence. And verses 39 through 44, the voice of providence. So we begin here with the voice of experience, and we get this little description of those who are on board this ship. Begins with Paul. He certainly is probably the most experienced sailor on this boat. Some estimate that he has traveled by now over 3,000 nautical miles. And so his experience gives him a chance to speak to the leaders of this ship, to speak to the situation that they face, and to give them instruction and encouragement. And early on, of course, that instruction is rejected. But by the end, it seems like they're trusting in him and doing as he says. We also see that Luke is on this ship. You notice the transition to that first person plural, we. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And you see the word we throughout this whole section, actually all the way through to the end of Acts, we'll see this first person plural. So Luke is apparently right there with Paul through all of this. And we also see a man named Aristarchus that joins him in verse 2 and embarking in a ship of Andromedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Now, this was a man that we heard from previously in chapter 19, verse 29, or we heard about him. This was in Ephesus as a riot is beginning to form, and a mob goes in looking for Paul. When they don't find him, they drag Gaius and Aristarchus into the theater. Macedonians who were Paul's companion in travel. And even though we didn't know exactly what happened to them in that riot, apparently we see that they were released and Aristarchus joins right back up on Paul's travels. So this was a man who was a companion of Paul. In fact, in Colossians, we'll see that he was a fellow prisoner of Paul in a later Roman imprisonment that he would face. And in Philemon, he was with Paul, included in the greetings at the end. This man was a true friend of Paul, and it would have been extremely meaningful for him to have two great companions in Luke and Aristarchus along with him on this journey. And then we see that there's these other prisoners that are sent along with Paul, and we don't know who they are or what their story is, but it's quite likely that they were sent to Rome as future participants in the Colosseum. That was a practice they had of shipping prisoners around the region to take part in the games there in the Colosseum, the gruesome practice that took place there. And so that's the, you could imagine sort of the emotions on board that ship, the fear that all of them had, even apart from the storm that then picks up shortly after they take off. And you have this centurion who is named Julius. We don't know anything about him other than that he does show kindness to Paul in the beginning. He doesn't seem to trust him early on. At least he takes the advice of the ship's owner and the pilot, which is understandable to take their advice over Paul's. And yet by the end, it seems like the centurion's listening to no one but Paul. He's doing exactly what Paul asks him to do. And this is a time where it says the fast. In verse 9, it says, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. This is a reference to the Day of Atonement, which would have occurred somewhere around late September, early October. And so the sea would have been more and more dangerous and growing dangerous as time progressed. By the time they would get to mid-November, ancient accounts say that ships simply didn't go into the ocean at that point. Ships were not sailing in mid-November because it was too dangerous. And so, of course, Paul is aware of this and speaks from experience of the dangerous weather that is threatening a shipwreck. He would have experienced shipwrecks. We read in 2 Corinthians that by now he's already experienced at least 3 shipwrecks. This would end up being his 4th shipwreck on this trip. He says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at the sea. And so Paul was a man very experienced, very familiar with what they were facing here. But as we see in verse 11, the centurion yields to the pilot and the owner of the ship rather than listening to Paul. And the only one that really seems to be surprised by this is Luke. He seems to be surprised that Paul's advice was not taken. Well, they find themselves in this port called Fair Havens, and apparently it's not as fair as the name would imply because it's not even prepared for winter. Most of the crew doesn't want to stay there. They have no interest in remaining there. They would rather take the risk to travel further to a harbor named Phoenix, which would have been a better place to reside for winter against Paul's wishes. And so what do we see here from this first section of Paul's experience? We see a man who was not timid to speak from his experience and to speak leadership into a place that was, there's 276 men and probably only 3 of them are believers. This is a hostile environment. A place that has no reason to listen to him. A group of people who would have no interest in his words. And he's a prisoner. And yet he speaks with confidence as if he knows something that others don't. And he trusts that God will give him the words to say as he speaks to the centurion. And probably to the pilot, trying to convince them and those on board that they should stay. His influence is not forced. This was something that it reflects the consistent character of Paul. He was speaking as a leader wherever he went. And that's not the characteristic of all of us. But it does cause us to ask the question, are we willing to trust God's sovereign will wherever we are and whoever we're with? Do we falter into double-mindedness? Would people in our lives, any group, any circle of friends, be surprised to know that you're a Christian? Would that be some surprising discovery that they came to? That may reflect an inconsistency in your lifestyle that would give someone that impression. What we see in Paul is a consistent trust in God's sovereign will, and he declares with boldness the message that God's given him. As we've used the word providence a few times, and we'll see it again later on, it's helpful to define it, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us a good definition of this in question 11. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. It is God working out his will wherever we are, in whatever situation we find ourselves, with whatever circumstances, we can know that God is sovereign over them. That God's providence is working itself out. And we know that God moves in a mysterious way. William Cooper, in his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, says this, one of my favorite hymns, and two of my favorite lines from this hymn are, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." We need to hear that reminder in times like this, in seasons of despair, in our own lives or in the lives of others. We need to be reminded that we can trust in him for his grace. And we know that even though it might seem like by the circumstances that we're in that God is frowning upon us, that he is not happy with us, that we are not experiencing his wrath. We may be experiencing the testing of a loving father, the discipline in some cases of a loving father. But we know that he is working all things for his glory and for our good. And that bitterness will soon become sweetness. So why was Paul able to speak with such confidence? Well, we see the voice of confidence here. In verses 13 through 15, you see that soon after they set sail, they're kind of persuaded by this gentle wind that's coming from the south. And so they suppose that they can obtain their purpose, and they weigh anchor, and they sail along Crete. So they pull their anchors in, and they sail along Crete close to the shore. But soon after, this tempestuous wind, this word here at the root is actually where we get the word typhoon. Interestingly, we come to this passage on a week like this with Hurricane Matthew finally reducing its force, but this was the kind of wind that comes across them on this boat, and it sends them completely off course where they can no longer sail into the wind, and they're being pushed out at sea. And so they begin to secure the boat as safe as possible. And so for the first 3 days of experiencing this tempestuous wind, day one, they bring in the lifeboat. They bring the lifeboat in and secure it. Probably it was attached to the back of the boat and was being dragged. And so they hoist it up and bring it in, and they secure that boat, or possibly they're securing the main ship. It's a bit hard to interpret this passage with precision, but it seems like they bring the lifeboat in and then they secure it, and it says they lower the gear and slowly begin to drift. And so in all probability, this is like some sort of drifting anchor that's allowing them to just try to slow down as best they can, not be storm-tossed. Day two, they get rid of the cargo. So at this point, if this was some sort of, we know there's soldiers, there's merchants, there's crewmen on this ship, there's probably some merchants. There's soldiers, there's prisoners and crewmen, but probably merchants have brought some cargo on by which they plan to sell it when they arrive in Italy. And now that cargo is tossed over. And so this is a financial loss for everyone by day two of this storm. Day three, they get rid of essential tackle. This would not be a good plan if they had any hopes of using this ship in the future. They are moving forward now, trusting that the only thing they can save at this point is their lives. And then we see in verse 20 and on the next 11 days here, there's this ruthless storm, so that those on board, that all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And you see the first person plural again. That all hope of our being saved. Apparently Luke himself is included in this despair, this sense of hopelessness. And possibly even Paul. Maybe in the thick of this storm, he too had joined with the rest of the men. But unable to eat, we see in verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, probably unable to eat because of fear. and seasickness because we know they still have food. They'll eat later on. So they had food, but they're unable to eat. Now, 14 days in, actually on the 14th night, we see in verse 27 that something happened. So between these 11 days, Paul stands up to them and speaks to them. So they had been without food for at least those first 3 days and probably for several days since. Unable to eat, fearing that anything they put in their stomachs is just going to come back up as they're being storm-tossed. And at this point, Paul stands to give them a word of hope. And he starts off by saying, I told you so. We should have stayed in Crete. Now, in all likelihood, this is not Paul being just self-vindicating. I think what he's doing is he's setting up what he's about to say. And he's saying, if you didn't trust me before, maybe now you'll listen to me. Maybe you'll hear what I have to say to you now. And so it gives credence to the words that he would bring to them of comfort. That's what he begins to share with them, this word of hope. That there would be a shipwreck, yes. That we would lose everything except our lives. There would be no death. And you wonder, well, doesn't this contradict the prophecy that he had earlier? Well, the earlier thing that he said was out of experience. He was saying, I perceive that this is what's going to happen. Based on the weather and what I've experienced in the past, this ship is going down and there's potential for us to lose lives. He was simply speaking out of experience. It says nothing to indicate that he was giving a prophetic word earlier in the chapter. But now, he very clearly declares that God has visited him, sent an angel to him, and declared to him that no lives would be lost, that the ship would be lost, but no lives would be lost. And we see this section ends here with the people beginning to trust in Paul, the centurion, beginning to listen, so that they're even praying, it says, verse 29, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Now, that doesn't mean that they're saved. They're simply seeing what Paul has done, and they're calling out. He's already prayed, remember, for the meal that they took. And now they're imitating Paul, praying to God to save them, to rescue them. We even see that this, as some men decide that the way they're going to be saved is by escaping in this lifeboat. So they let the lifeboat down and they tell a story to the centurion or the pilot or whoever that they're going to lay more anchors out from the bow. And so they get into this or they let down the lifeboat and that's their plan. That's the pretense that they follow forward with this plan. And yet Paul recognizes what's happening and he says, if these men jump into this boat, we're not going to be saved. Implying maybe that they're needed on the boat to continue to secure it. But whatever reason, Paul's confident that they cannot go forward and they listen. Well, the centurion commands them to remain on board. And so they cut the ship loose and they let it go. The soldiers cut away the ropes in the ship's boat and let it go. So they've prayed. They're not escaping because of what Paul is saying. And we see that they've eaten now as well, taking time to have a meal. And at the end of that meal, they throw the rest of the wheat overboard, trusting again that the end is near, that they are about to, this ship is about to be beached or at least come to its final end, and so there would be no reason. They need to get as high in the water as they possibly can, and so they get rid of as much as they can, which is now all that's left for them to throw overboard is the food. So they throw the food overboard and cut anchors, and they begin to go for the beach. But notice his evangelistic speech here as he speaks to them about his visit from an angel. I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life, this is verse 22, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Once again, he's now giving glory to God for this instruction that he's giving them, for this encouragement. He's not assuming it for himself. He's giving God the glory and saying, I worship him, I belong to him, and he visited me and gave me this hope and confidence, telling me, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Now that phrase, God granted you all those who sail with you, implies that Paul has been praying for his crew members. He's been praying for the safety of everyone on board. He's not simply thinking about himself here and the fact that he's going to arrive in Rome and have to testify before Caesar. He's thinking about his shipmates. Paul's prayer also before they ate would have been another witness of God's grace to him and his grace upon these people who don't acknowledge God. Once again, it causes us to think about the opportunities that we have to be a witness, even when it's as simple as praying before we eat a meal. How many of us compromise that simple exercise depending on the audience? Depending on who's with us. Well, Paul's prayer before they ate served as a witness to them. Dennis Johnson says, the depth of your trust in God's promises is shown not when you enjoy smooth sailing on calm seas, but when the hurricane howls and the breakers crash and those around you lose all hope. Faith grows strong as you lean on God in tough times and find him faithful. We read in James 1, chapter 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You will be tested. Your faith will be challenged. You will face trials. How will you respond to them, and will you know that it's producing steadfastness in you? That's where Paul's confidence came from, and ultimately, he was trusting in the hand of providence, the voice of providence here, verses 39 through 44. So after cutting anchors, they try to navigate towards the beach, and they strike this reef or sandbar that prevents further movement in verses 40 through 41. And the soldiers immediately make a plan to kill the prisoners, because if any of those prisoners escape, when they return, they'll be killed. Or at least that was the common practice. If a soldier allowed a prisoner under their guard to escape, they were put to death. And so it was very natural for them to begin planning to kill the prisoners. But the centurion now wants to protect Paul. Not only trusting in him, but he's protecting him. He's providing his safety, ensuring that nothing happens to him. And so he thwarts their plan. And tells those who could swim, he immediately tells them to jump overboard and to swim to shore. And everyone else would be instructed to wait until they could grab a piece of the boat that breaks up or any sort of flotsam that they find to grab hold of and then kick their way to shore. So in the end, we know that the entire crew of 276 all arrive safely. Derek Thomas talks about how he attended a funeral of a young Christian woman who had tragically drowned. And the preacher chose as his text Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7, which includes the words, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Isaiah 43, 2. He goes on to say, she had not been promised that her life would be spared the watery ordeal. Paul had been promised that he would be spared to live on this earth. But this young woman, on the other hand, had been promised that she would be spared to live a life in heaven. And that was her hope, and that is our hope, regardless of our circumstances. Believing in providence doesn't mean you'll always have the answers. It doesn't mean that you'll always understand your circumstances, why something is happening. In fact, there's times when believers will be in despair because of their circumstances. We'll see that this evening in Psalm 77. Providence doesn't always provide answers, but it never fails to provide hope. And so the question isn't, what will I go through, but who will go with me through it? Paul spoke with the voice of experience, which gave him this confidence to provide that word of hope to those on board with him. And that was only possible because Paul trusted in God's providence completely. Even when the circumstances might have left many questions unanswered. None of us would have planned it this way, including Paul. And we don't have any indication that he's given a clear reason why it happened in the way it did. But if there's one act of providence that should consistently amaze us, should consistently catch us off guard, it's that God the Father would send his perfectly obedient Son to be crucified in our place. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If we believe in that, then that is our hope. That is where our confidence comes from. That is why we can face our circumstances with joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this message.